Australian Bible Church, September the 20th, 2009. Continuation of the thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia as originally founded on biblical lines. And as we look at this, the Bible, which hasn't changed and will not change, whatever this or that or the other church or body may do, as we look at Ezekiel 18, we see a beginning of a vast movement in Ezekiel, which we could sum up as culminations of the love and the judgment of God. Be practical is the strong, emphatic drive that you see in Ezekiel 18 to start with. So we'll look at step one. Be practical as we look at the culminations of love and the judgment of God. Ezekiel 18 gives blunt indications, as you might to someone who's deaf. What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? You'd expect your own teeth to be set on edge if you eat sour grapes. But there's a saying which says the fathers eat the sour grapes and the kids get their teeth set on edge. That won't do as I live, verse 3 of chapter 18 of Ezekiel. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. And you know, in each generation you have your idols. You have the idols of pride of race, even pride of grace. When people so pride themselves on the grace of God, they do anything. Pride of man. The cutting edge of evolution. What's evolution? Coming from nothing to do something with nothing to do it with. And what have we got? Something to do plenty with by the power of God. That's just our naturalistic idol of this time. All the nations, all the time, through all of history, have got some idol or other. They work it out somehow to avoid God, satisfy themselves, and make their lusts and follies look a little better. Well, God's had enough of that. Be practical. And he says of a man who is righteous, verse 10, begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but is eaten on the mountains, that refers to idolatry, or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he's oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he's exacted usury, or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If, however, verse 14, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father's done, and considers but doesn't do likewise, and so on, well, then, if this man has withdrawn from all those things, then he shall live. So that's the distinction. It's practical. It's not just fuzzy visions and foolish thoughts and odd idolatries. There's God. There's the way. Follow it. If you go astray, forsake it. If you are astray, forsake the forsaking of it and get back. Do business. God is ready to forgive. So God confronts them, as you see in 18:25. Yet you say the way of the Lord isn't fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity which he's done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he's committed, and does what's lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. The message comes as from the mouth of Jesus later in verse 30. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, verse 31 of Ezekiel 18. Not only does the behavior change, which those who give drugs and counsel, saw recently someone up on the hills offering to give counsel for a living or for life. Oh, how nice. Perhaps he can tell you how to satisfy God without listening. Not only does the behavior change, behavior isn't the concept that it's all about behavior. It's so foolish. We all know that it doesn't matter how many times you bow, as the Japanese used to. When you have the Burma Railway, it's rather different. Behavior can change according to aim and situation. To learn behavior is not to learn the heart, not to gain the character, not to give security or safety or any sort of wisdom. Behavior is a form of conformity. It's fine if it's good behavior from the heart, and if the heart is in the hand of God, not otherwise. So it's not only a behavioral change which is in you. There's a withering to evil in the heart. It doesn't respond to it in the old way. There's a turning with sincerity to good and love of it. And the heart itself actually changes. Verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Think of that. A new spirit inhabits the bosom, activates your motivations. You speak of being motivated. Motivational psychology for business and so on. But what motivates the motivations? What institutes the motivations? What inspires the motivations? What gives a vision from which the motivations flow, as does the brook from the melting mountain snow? A new heart, a new vision, an access, an avenue to God. All the cultures are corrupted. Only God is incorruptible. It is necessary to go back to the source of your very being to find what is the spirit, what is the strength, what is the character which should be yours and which can. In fact, it's comparable to the very first act of creation. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give. It is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness is that same God who has commanded the light to shine in our hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. There is an act like the creation of old. Light, a wonderful thing, gloriously fascinating and intriguing to the study, but the spiritual light far more fascinating, and it is that light which comes from the God who stamped us with his image, who has re-stamped us when we are redeemed through Jesus Christ, saying, cast away your transgressions and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is of the spirit is spirit. That which is of the flesh is flesh. Of course it is. You have to get the genesis from the one who engenders. Whether it be the creation of matter, or mind, or spirit, or new heart which transcends behavior. And as to that, you have a marvelous ally. Never imagine that the devil is your taskmaster, the one who can exact and control you, if you turn to the Lord, because if you look in Micah in the last chapter, one of the most fascinating chapters in the whole Old Testament, Micah 7, you have this at the end of it. It happens to speak earlier, which the president of Iran may wish to heed, about the assaults on Israel and how God himself will reject them, but leaving that. We come to Micah 7, 17, we'll start at. 17 just shows you the result when God deals with the enemies which are seeking to smash his sovereignly directed state of Israel. Sinful indeed, separated from God to this day, indeed, but nevertheless appointed by God for a purpose, and he has a plan and he will fulfill it, every part of it. Just like a football coach, but much more securely. So starting with 17, which is the end of the battle in view. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. But leaving the fact that in the end, the power of God is incapable of being overthrown, as the devil found out, as we see in Revelation 12, we come to the other side. Who, says Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He doesn't stay angry forever. Because he delights in mercy. You can imagine the old style of dedicated nurse, and I don't wish to suggest there are no more of them, but professionalism is beginning, I think, to replace dedication to some extent. She would love to look after the bandaged ruins of manhood which came from the battlefront. She would love to attend to their needs. Putting yourself out would be natural, necessary, and nice. It gives you some feeling of loving something. And as far as the Lord is saying here, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? He doesn't stay angry forever because he delights in mercy. You have an ally with God when you seek mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers of old. God has sworn to many things. They happen. Wisdom finds them, follows them, and walks in the Spirit with the Lord with a new heart, casting from him all the transgressions which are past. Why should you die? Turning back to Jeremiah 18. And in view of the mercy, it's more easily understood. Imagine, there's the nurse. She's saying, allow me to give you this tender lamb couplet. Come, you need strength. Oh, no, nurse, I don't want to eat. I'm just sick of the whole business. I can't face life anymore. But why should you die? Eat, she says. And so we turn with the love which is the back of all human love, ultimately. And we read in Jeremiah 18, why should you die? In Ezekiel 18, why should you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, verse 32 of Ezekiel 18. I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. I don't look upon mortality as though it's a pleasure, like crushing a spider. I have no pleasure in the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. What more obvious? You see the same thing in Hosea 13:14. Don't bother to look it up. It's just a short, quick reference here. But in Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave or of hell. I will redeem them from death. Oh, death, I will be your plagues. Like the doctors, you know, who inject themselves with some deadly plague to see whether the remedy works. God knows in this case, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I'll be your plagues. O grave, I'll be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And pity it was, when Christ had to come to bear the pangs of hell and death. The pity for his son on the part of the Father was hard to bear. But it had to be done. Justice had to be met. The wrath of God had to be tempered by the satisfaction for sin, that truth and peace and mercy might be rightly founded, not on whim and caprice, but on justice and truth. And so, my God, why have you forsaken me? Said Christ, because sin separates and he was bearing sin. Pity is hidden from my eyes, said the Father. I will go. I delight to do your will, says the Son. Some foolishly imagine that God was making things tough for Christ. He wanted to come. God is one God. The Father wanted him to go. He wanted to come. The Spirit came with him. As you read in Isaiah 48:16, this same triple situation with God, the Father sending, the Son being sent, and the Spirit moving and applying, as it says. ends Isaiah 48:16. Come near to me, hear this. I haven't spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Now there's the eternal being. I was there. Now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. So we come to the movement to the heights through the depths. We just look ahead a little bit through Ezekiel to see the movement through the chapters. We've already seen chapters 18. In chapter 19, it reviews actual practical sins in Israel. In chapter 20 of Ezekiel, it goes over the fact that time and time again, Israel sins, God rebukes, Israel, God forgives, turns again. It says that he labored, he wrought, he worked, so that he could spare them and give them further opportunities. And then they do it again. And he works on them, and he works in himself so that his mercy holds back anger, and they do it again, and it goes through a whole series of tribulations, and I think of the British Empire, in not a dissimilar way. There was the established Church of England, a mistake, of course, to make it under the control of the government, but when Christianity was strong in the land, it didn't show so badly. And step by step, remember the Opium War when they forced the Chinese to take the opium? Remember the foolish things like delivering prisoners of war after World War II back into Stalin's murderous hands? Remember when Britain turned to stop the Jews after the war getting back to Israel? Remember one of its ministers saying, we've got to make things right with the Muslims because they've got the oil. Remember those things? They're episodes we all make mistakes. But these are in one direction until England moves away with its Prince of Wales saying Islam's a good religion. I'll go over and tell Bush in those days how good the religion is. How shocking! Now America with Obama, we are not a Christian nation, says he. Whatever anyone may have thought, when the President voices that statement, he is asking for it and America has got it already. Fortunately, many in America are beginning to see through this and to realize that this church-going Obama, who calls the Quran, which denies deity to Christ, which denies the redemption of the cross to Christ, which you put Christ in some sort of a parthenon of gods, and put Muslim on top, the Islamic statements on top. Without warrant, without success, without fulfillment, without prophecy, just a false prophecy. These are the things which are happening. And so the poor British Empire, which gave so much to so many, step by step, Second World War, people turned to God, Dunkirk, and then after the war, socialism, perhaps some touch of Christian socialism, perhaps some touch of multicultural socialism, founded on nothing and getting nowhere when it's better off than the end. So that is a parallel to chapter 20 of Ezekiel telling you how God had wrought and wrought and wrought again and shown mercy again and again and again. But again and again they would return. In 20:33 he tells how he will bring Israel back to its land and the blessings which will come. In 21, however, let's be practical. Israel at that time did not turn from its sins. Judgment, therefore, did come upon themselves. And listen to this language when you see the fearful things which are happening. A sword is sharpened and also polished. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. Polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. And so, verse 16 of chapter 21. Swords at the ready, thrust right, set the blade, thrust your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. Judgment. What do you think Nagasaki was if it wasn't judgment? What do you think the bondage of Eastern Europe under Stalin and his successors was if it wasn't judgment? Why not face it and learn? Turn, cast away your evils. Why should you die? But it goes on. In chapter 22, you have a review of the sins of Israel. In chapter 23, Judah and Israel to the north, which were the two components of what had originally been one Israel, are likened to two harlot sisters. Their goings are traced as those who, in a spiritual level, are like women, who at the physical level go from man to man. Those sisters are to be judged. We go to chapter 24. The prophet's wife dies and he sighs. And God uses this as an illustration of what's coming, of sadness and sorrow to Israel. We move on to judgments against the nations. Israel was supposed to be an exhibit and wasn't, but the other nations were certainly no better. So you see, God speaking against Tyre, 26 and 27, and speaking, before we leave that, he said that part of the great glories of Tyre, one of its great areas of wonder, would be left like a rock bare, and so it was. And he moves against Tyre, and he moves against Sidon, and he proceeds nation after nation, Egypt, how it will fall. And interestingly enough, on Egypt, we have that he is going to abase Egypt so that no longer will it be a powerful nation. Verse 15 of chapter 29 gives us that information. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. For I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. Consider it. That's like saying England will never be strong again. Or Moscow will never have power again. Or Peking. Or whatever other new name you want to have for it. This will not once again be strong. Egypt had been a powerful nation for centuries and centuries. An enormous cultural center. A religious series of ideas constantly changing and being upgraded and downgraded and moved about. But Egypt will be the lowliest of kingdoms, and so it was. Never again was Egypt, as a matter of practical fact, to resume the eminence, let alone the preeminence amongst the nations, under the thumb of civilization, empire, nation after nation, till the British took it much later. Egypt was underneath and not on top, a lowly kingdom. It's not talking about the atomic bomb. Iran is. So that was fulfilled, and so we move on to all these judgments on the nations. As we turn the pages of Ezekiel, moving on to the extraordinarily, excitingly interesting chapter 32, dealing with the fate of Egypt and Pharaoh. And we come through 33, which we hope to do next Sunday, which specializes on the mercy of God throughout all of this. Judgment and mercy, throbbing like the beat of a train as its wheels go the tracks. We come on to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. God speaks to the pastors, the prophets, the religious people. And he says, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. How true that has been. When I was in Ormond College, Melbourne, the professors were almost continually attacking the Bible, trying to escape the Word of God, trying to put humanistic philosophy into the place of the Word of God, and made such a mess of it. And when I had to contradict them, as they challenged us to do, of course I was cast out, and it took some years before the Lord gave us a victory to bring me back again. Irresponsible shepherds is the term. Church after church has had precisely this happen. I've been talking of empires, I will talk of the church. Just as church after church has risen to heights and fame and name and wonder and sacrifice and splendor and service and love and charity and grace and sensitivity and sensibility and kindness and thoughtfulness and discretion. A lovely, lovely thing. So church after church gets top heavy. Look at the Presbyterian Church of Australia. It got so top heavy, it couldn't stop attacking the Bible, though it was a compulsive obsession. When it was contradicted, it took 10 years to make them face the facts. And later on they acknowledged the facts. But they still didn't fully return. They're only an example. The Lutherans. Dreadful reconciliation with the follies of Rome, which Martin Luther so courageously and sacrificially exhibited. So when I spoke at one stage to a Lutheran bookstore, "How would you like my book in your store? It has views on Romanism, not unlike those of Luther." "Oh no! Luther wouldn't do in the Lutheran bookshop on the topic of Rome." So there have been these things, but there's only one solution. It's the foundation. "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is Jesus Christ." God dealt with the situation then, as he will deal with the situation now, by bringing up, as in Ezekiel, as in Daniel, as in Isaiah, as in those who followed, as in those who listened, as those who went with Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuilt, God brings up by the power of his Spirit. His Spirit raises a standard. And once again, there's a rebuilding. There's a renewal. The diseased churches which go make way for the eased churches which come. It takes God to do it. And God did it. He says, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock." No! They were searching for their income. They were searching for their scholastic pride. They were searching for their selfish ambitions, and to introduce their foolish philosophies into the Word of God and train ministers on the folly of it. "The shepherds fed themselves." Oh yes, they had good salaries. "And did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of God, behold the Lord God, behold I am against the shepherds." Point one. "And I will require my flock at their hand." Point two. "I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may longer be food for them." How is he going to do this? Verse 11 of Ezekiel 34 tells us, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself," in the end it is only God in whom you trust, only God who is perfect and pure, only God who lays the foundation, only God who is your resort and your trust, your strength and your mercy, "I myself," look to the Lord, "will search for my sheep and seek them out. I am the good shepherd," said Jesus Christ, fulfilling what God said he would do. And what did God say he would do? He said, "I myself will do it." And what did Christ say? "I am the good shepherd." You would have to be blind and deaf as well not to realize that Jesus Christ is God doing it. He came, he did it, he searched and he sought out his sheep, just as God said that he would. Verse 12, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I." God says, "I myself, I will seek them out. And like those false shepherds, I will do it and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries." Verse 14, "I will feed them in good pasture." Verse 15, "I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God." Which of course reminds us of what Jesus said, as we see in Matthew 11. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not mass, not Muhammad, not philosophy, I. God is a personal being. With him you deal or are lost, full stop. Be practical. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart." And what? And what? And, not valium, no, not valium. Shock treatment? No, not shock treatment. What then? "And you will find rest for your souls." And so, I'd like, as we then reach through the heights, for the heights having gone to the depths, just to mention three things rather quickly. Dealing with the heights, dealing with where it all goes, as you find mercy in the Messiah and deliverance from judgment. The first is a twig. A twig. Ezekiel 17. Thus says the Lord God, verse 22, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain, on the mountain height of Israel. I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under its shadow, under it will dwell birds of every sort, and in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. That, of course, is the Matthew 13:31 situation where Christ spoke of the birds coming into this tree, the tree where there would be settlement. And the twig, that, of course, is the tender shoot out of a dry ground of Isaiah 53. Here is Christ, a tender twig, something small, a baby born in Bethlehem, and it comes, and it becomes a vast cedar in which the birds can come, a picture of the kingdom of heaven and ultimately of its king. That's the twig. That's the Christ who came to do the job as a good shepherd. Again, in Ezekiel 37, you find Messiah coming as king. And there we read in 37, speaking after the Jews are brought back and in the domain of their deliverance from their enemies. Of course, the Jews themselves have to turn to Christ. Let's not be mistaken on that point. They too must come. But they do eventually, as it makes so very clear. And then we read in Ezekiel 37, David 37:24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Notice there's the shepherd again. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. Notice the next three words, because it's a lot to do with this entire address. Notice these things and do them. The commandments, do them. Don't just talk about them. Moreover, I make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. That's spoken of Jeremiah 31:31 also. God indicates that of all these things which he's promised, if you could change the universe and the rules of astronomy, then maybe he wouldn't do it. But he will, just as he works all things. The third one is found in Ezekiel 44. Here is a visionary temple, a sort of way station to assist vision. And in this temple, you see in verse 4 of chapter 44 of Ezekiel, there's a place for the prince. He brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I fell on my face. And we go on to read in, starting with verse 1, that he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east. But it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. And verse 3, as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it and eat bread with the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. In other words, we sit in this visionary temple. There's an eastern gate by which God himself shall enter. That exists. The golden gate is shut, was shut in the 1500s in the re-establishment of the temple under the Mohammedans. The gate was shut. That's the gate Christ came into when he was in the midst of his passion. That's the gate which he used, and that is the gate which has been shut, just as it is said it would be shut. In fact, in one of the books by J.H. Hunting, you see a picture of the shut golden gate, which has been shut for centuries, just as Ezekiel said it would be. And there you see the place of the prince. You see that this prince is in a priestly situation, eating bread before the Lord in the temple, but he's also the prince. No one is allowed to be prince and priest, because they are separate functions except the Messiah. So there you have the Messiah, seen in this visionary way station of a temple. And in all these things we reach the heights. Finally, consider. Having made peace through the blood of the cross, it pleased God to reconcile all things. to himself, yes, things on earth and things in heaven. Couldn't be clearer, could it? And to do that, he disciplined himself into allowing his deity to come to humanity. Envy and fear concerning the results of such a being with power for death and for resurrection were very evident. So there was a consequent arrest, there was mockery, there was crucifixion, there was display as if he were a sinner. In order to display the sins of others, however it came, these were vicariously borne. Death in the flesh, resurrection in the body, the ascent into heaven, the gospel to go out to all the earth. All this was practical. It was done. It wasn't just talked of. And Christians must be practical. Things must be done. The mercy is there, but you don't trade on it. You work with it, and it works with you. And thus it is that these glorious things are wrought, and the fullness of God is finished. All the universe, the whole of creation, has been subjected to vanity. There's no one anywhere in the universe of things material and things made by God, but isn't under the curse. And there's only one cross. That one cross reconciled all things. And there's only one Christ. And it was fitting that this one Christ should become a man to lead us to victory. So there's nothing in the universe except man in the image of God. I do not speak of heavenly beings. They're different. That's in the whole different realm. Only here, in this earth, has the whole thing been done, made in God's image, fallen through sin, requiring death of the Creator, who comes as a man to do what is necessary for man, to sweep us in the midst of this vast sheep station of millions of stars, to take us from this kernel and core, this homestead, to our everlasting home. It is time that Christ was appreciated. It is time that the Word of God was realized. It is time that the work of God to the power of the Spirit was implemented without all this foolish, endless combinations with cultural oddities, cultural revisions, cultural mandates, mandates of the people to do madness, to ignore sexual differences, to magnify racial differences, to bring in philosophical ideas, until the whole of humanity says, follow the beast. As far as the beast is concerned, I wouldn't waste my spittle on it. It is doomed. The good shepherd is all there is. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace toward man. We thank you there's only one redemption in the universe which all the universe needs. Even in heaven and earth, things heavenly and earthly, there's only one. There's only one God, there's only one cross, there's only one way, there's only one redemption. And there's just one need to get it. Grant us therefore the faith that works. Not that we should trust in the works of faith, but have faith which in fact does work. Of course, it's the access to the God of power. Let me praise you for thy peace and love and mercy, that exquisite gem upon thy crown. In Jesus' name.